get all my props set up here. Up at the Smart Road congregation, I gave a lesson on the elderly and caring for our aging parents. And one of the things that can help them is some of the electronic devices that they're coming up with that helps. And that's what I've got, some electronic devices that help me. And if they'll work, we'll see so far, so good. As you can see, my topic this morning is going to be the work of ministry. And I'll have to say that I attended the last week of the two-week meeting at Smart Road, and at least that last week was a lot of lessons on equipping the saints. And by John Lee had a couple lessons, and then Tom Woody had some good lessons on things that we can do to help one another, the works that we can do to serve one another in this life. So I have to give them credit for stirring up my mind to work on this lesson and present this lesson today. The main concern of any eldership should be the spiritual condition of all the members of the congregation under their care. Now, I realize my main responsibility is to admonish the young and the mature members to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Well, today, my lesson will be on the work of ministry. Move that around so I can see if I'm keeping up with my text. And the lesson text will be taken from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. And I thank Travis for reading the fourth chapter of Ephesians for us. But, you know, before we turn to the text, let's establish some groundwork regarding the New Testament teaching on the work of ministry and the work of all Christians. And first, I want to make it very plain, because the Scripture does. Salvation is a gift of God's grace and not of our works. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 says, "The gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." Now, here's a couple of other supporting scriptures, and there were so many scriptures that came up that I just couldn't work them all in, but make note of these and you can read them later, in Titus 3:5 and Romans 11 and 6. Now, you know, it is somewhat difficult for the human mind to understand that God's plan of salvation is based on His grace and mercy and cannot be according to our works. That is, we can never earn the gift of salvation. And you might just look at Romans 11, 6 on that. But nevertheless, Bible doctrine is also very plain that we must work to accept and maintain the gift that we do not deserve. Now, does that make any sense to you? Well, just stay with me and let's see if we can bring some lesson out of this. You know, Jesus admonished us in Matthew, the 16th chapter and verse 24, if you want to be true Christians, we must utterly disregard ourselves and carry our own cross. That is, not living for sin any longer, but following righteousness in Christ. And you know what, brothers and sisters, that involves much work. Now, why is it so important to work the works of our Heavenly Father? Well, Jesus answers that down in verse 27. He said, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to their works." According to their works. Now, here's a couple of more supporting scriptures you might want to jot down. Romans 2 and 6 and 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. One more important point as we get started. You know, God never promised salvation without work and suffering on our part. In Peter 4, verses 16 through 18, he says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who obey not the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" And I want to look at that word scarcely. Scarcely means with much work, with hard labor. In other words, salvation requires much hard work for all saints. Now, as we get into the main discussion of my lesson, how does the work of all Christians relate to the work of ministry? Now, the main purpose of my lesson this morning is to convince you that the work of all Christians and the work of ministry are synonymous. All Christians are ministers unto God. And a minister is a servant or a steward that works by providing service and aid to others. You know, each Christian is given a gift or talent and is instructed to minister it to one another. In 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, in verse 10, and I read, "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." And you know, I find it very interesting because that word steward is usually indicating slaves who have been given administrative authority over a family. Ministering to the saints is a work and labor of love that is part of every Christian's salvation. In Hebrews 6, verses 9 and 10, it says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Brethren, let this mind of ministry be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." In Matthew 28, and verse in Matthew 20, verse 28, it says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." You know, Christians must also serve as edifying elements in the spiritual house of God, as consecrated priests, offering a living sacrifice of themselves, which is acceptable unto God. 1 Peter 2 and 5 says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So, with this in mind, I want to spend the rest of our time on a couple of important considerations in our text, in our lesson text, which is Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. So I ask you, please open your Bibles at this time, and I'm going to read that text, and I want you to watch your Bible. It's not going to be on the overhead, but I want you to follow your Bible as we read the text, Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. Now, this is the second time it's been read today, and it won't be the last, but Travis read it for us. "And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effectual working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. You know, without a doubt in my mind at least, this text is the inspired modus operandi of the Lord's church. Well, let me explain. Modus operandi means a method of operation or the order of working. That is, in our case, it is the church's inspired order of doing business or achieving its desired goal. Yes, the Lord's church is an organization that has a business to be performed and a goal to be grasped. The business of the church is to facilitate the operation of the sacred assembly of the saints in accordance with the Lord's plan, which is designed to help us grasp the goal, which is the gift of grace or eternal life. You know, I believe the work of ministry is of grave importance to our salvation and therefore must be seriously considered. So first, let's consider the context of our text. The book of Ephesians is basically divided into two very neat sections. The first three chapters are the doctrinal lessons of God's grace and mercy. The last three chapters are practical lessons for the Christian life. Now let's narrow it down to chapter 4. The context of chapter 4 begins with an exhortation to unity in verses 1 through 6, as Travis read. Now unarguably, I think you would agree that unity is the adhesive necessary for the successful work of mutual ministry in the household of God. Verses 7 through 16 is Christ's promise of a provision or a method of ministry for all saints that will lead to unity in work and worship, soundness in the faith, and stability against the winds of deceitful doctrine. I want you to notice in your Bibles that you have open on your lap. Notice verse 7. He said, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." You know, these gifts are the endowments of special and unique talents or abilities given to each and every Christian to be used in ministering or serving one another. This, our lesson text also is testimony that the risen Christ has provided these gifts to perpetuate His church as the saving institution for mankind. Notice verse 10. "He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens." Why? "That He might fill all things." Yes, we have all things necessary for our salvation. Now our lesson text is found in verses 11 through 16. And this is what, as we said, sets forth the modus operandi of the divine method of ministry for Christ's church. And you know, in my opinion, this is probably one of the very outstanding key doctrines in the Bible regarding the work of ministry in the Lord's church. Therefore, this scripture needs our close consideration. So, what are the facts of this spiritual modus operandi? And I'm going to read it again. Once again, I'm going to read this text. But this time, please watch the overhead screen and just pay attention to the grammatical punctuation of this reading. Now, this is in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. And I'm going to try to keep my on-screen script with what I read. "And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knitted together by what every joint supplies, according to the effectual working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Okay, we came out together. Good. What is unusual about the grammatical structure of those six verses in the New King James Version?
One great big giant sentence.
One period, one sentence, 148 words long. Now, this is typical of the Apostle Paul. I know just a few verses on down, I was noticing as Travis read, there was another four verses of in one sentence. That's just kind of typical of Paul. It had one semicolon, it had 17 commas. But for this lesson, now we're going to focus it on down to one comma in verse 12. One comma in verse 12. Now let's keep in mind, a comma sets off words, phrases, and clauses. In other words, it mainly separates things. And you know, we also must understand that the ancient Greek was written with no punctuation. So therefore, our English Bibles, the punctuation has been added by each translator. What does that mean? That means it's not inspired. However, punctuation is very important. That is, a comma can have a dramatic impact on the meaning of a sentence. And I want you to consider two identical statements, one with a comma, one without a comma. And this is very unusual because I didn't know Matt was going to make the statement he made this morning. But you'll see what I mean if you were in the class. So we're going to look at the first statement, which has a comma in it. Let's eat, Grandma. Let us eat, Grandma. Well, then, without a comma, it's let's eat, Grandma. So I thought that was, I was amused at that, and that's quite a coincidence. Matt said the very same thing. And that, I guess, the sentence without a comma in it would be what the Hindus would say, huh? But you know, in the original New Testament Greek, this sentence would be, they were all written with all caps and no spaces, so that would look like that in the English. That's what that phrase or that sentence would look like. So this is what translators have to deal with. But you know, for the most part, I think they do a fairly good job. But how are we to determine what the proper punctuation is in our English Bibles? Well, I believe it's very similar to interpreting scriptures with a necessary inference. In other words, does the conclusion stand the test of logic and reason when compared to other stated facts in the Bible? Now, let's focus on verses 11 and 12, with particular attention to the first 11 or 12 words of verse 12. Depending on which translation we use, there's either 11 or 12 words in verse 12. Now, the old King James translators placed 11 commas, semicolons, and colons in verses 11 and 12. And just consider with me the placement of commas as I read verses 11, 12 in the King James Version. And He gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, it's a fact, I think, and all English teachers or people will tell us that writers 50 years ago and earlier overused commas, colons, and semicolons. And that's kind of what happened in the old King James Version, I think. But when you compare it with the modern-day writings, the modern-day translations of the New King James, there's only six commas with no colons and semicolons in verses 11 and 12. And I'll read that one again. "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Now notice in verse 12, we have the punctuation of the first 12 words, how they are affected by the addition of the comma in the Old King James. "For the perfecting of the saints," separation by a comma, "for the work of the ministry." Now the modern day translations leave the comma out because in the New King James Version, it's "for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry." The New American Standard Bible is "for the equipping of the saints for the work of service." The New Authorized Standard Version, "to equip the saints for the work of ministry." And the NIV has "to prepare God's people for works of service." Those all say about the same thing. But I want you to notice even the Good News Bible, that's a very liberal commentary-type translation that I don't use, but it provides a good sense in this instant phrase. It says, "He did this to prepare all God's people for the work of Christian service in the order to build up the body of Christ." I think, and even though that's added a lot of extra words that were not in the original, I think it gives us a good sense of what verse 12 should actually say. Now also notice that the modern translations replace "perfecting of the saints," which was in the King James Version, with "equipping of the saints," or "to prepare God's people." And I think that may give a little better understanding too. But this brings us to the very heart of my admonition today, and that is every member or saint of the Lord's church is a servant that is required to do the work of the ministry. And it was the job of the apostles, the prophets, which were in the early church, which we don't have anymore, and then of the evangelists and those who are pastors and teachers, or pastors and teacher, teaching pastors, actually, is what that word means. So the elders and the evangelists are the work that we have is to equip all of the saints to do the work of the ministry. Now, I strongly encourage you to assess your talents and abilities to determine if you are giving your all in the work of the ministry. Because we don't all have all the talents. We don't all can't do everything. But there is some things that we can do. Now listen what Paul's appeal in Romans the 12th chapter in verse 1. He said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." And you know, right now, the Lord is pointing at you saying, "I want you in the united spiritual army of the Lord." So I'm saying, please enlist if you're not in that army, re-enlist, or advance in rank based on your situation at this moment. Because you know what? It takes all members of our Riverside Road family to fulfill the modus operandi of the church, providing each of us the opportunity to use our talents and abilities to let our light shine brightly in Ozark, Missouri, and in this region, as our congregation grows in spirit and souls. I want you to make a commitment today to do your part. Don't let the Lord down. And I want to warn you, it will make an impact on your salvation, what you do. In Matthew, the 7th chapter and verse 22, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. As we kind of bring this to a conclusion, let's go to verse 16 in Ephesians chapter 4 and go to verse 16, the last verse in our text. And let's learn why the work of ministry shared together by all is so important in the Lord's church. You know, if all members of the Riverside Road will practice the Lord's mutual method of ministry as proclaimed in verse 16, then the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effectual working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, I realize this lesson and our time's almost over already, and it leaves a lot of unanswered questions. There's another great lesson needed on what are the works of ministry I need to be doing. And Tom Woody gave us a very good lesson at Smart Road regarding that. What are the works of ministry that I need to be doing? Well, I know when we use the word ministry, it causes us to think about preaching a sermon, teaching a class, but there's a whole lot more to be done. While preaching and teaching are very important, just consider the blessed words of Jesus to the righteous in Matthew 25, verses 34 and 36. And here Matthew said, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.'" And then he explained in verse 40. He said, "And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, is inasmuch as you did it to the one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me.'" And these are only a few of the works of service that we can perform to one another and for one another in the Lord. You know, no member has all the gifts needed by the church. But every member has some gifts that are very important as we care and share for one another in love. So my final admonition is, know your gifts and use them. If you don't use them, you lose them, isn't that right? And failure to do so will result in the Lord's curse, as recorded in Matthew 25, 41 through 43. And here Matthew said, "Then he will say to those on his left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. I was naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.'" And you know, in judgment, the difference in those two results is a great gulf that cannot be crossed. Because in Matthew, the 25th chapter and the 46th verse, and he said, "And these," that is the accursed, "will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." For this reason, please understand that my primary concern is about helping you to receive the eternal reward. I want to thank you for your attention and to say that my final prayer is, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's my lesson for this morning. And it is to admonish us all to know that we are ministers. We are priests in the church. And it takes every one of us working together, pooling our talents together. So at this time, we're going to extend the gospel invitation. If there are any here who have not accepted or enlisted in the Lord's army, or you want to re-enlist, so to speak, or if you have anything to bring before the congregation, we ask you to do that as we stand and sing.